All right, let's prepare ourselves for the continual study of the book of First Chronicles. It is the book on reconstruction of the fallen nation. It is the outline, the exhortation as to what is important in life for the reconstruction of a nation. There are many principles, of course, that are applicable for the reconstruction and rebuilding of a life when people, the believers, gotten involved in evil. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful once again for the wonderful opportunity we have to study the Word of God. In this particular class, to grasp an outline understanding of the books of the Bible. And Heavenly Father, how we're drawn once again to the universal fact that Jesus Christ controls history. Therefore, it is our purpose and our objective to always be on the right side of history, that we might make decisions that are compatible with your plan for this age and for the ages to come. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, Chronicles, again, a lot of the material seems to be covering that of the book of Samuel and Kings, but it is not. It is an extremely different book. It is a book that is written to a generation that has returned from captivity. We are now to the actual outlining of the book. Having covered such points as, under the introductory material, the name, how it came about, and all such, and through church history, the placement in the Bible, both the English Bible and the Jewish Bible, the author, and you recall that actually it's better to think of Chronicles as written by a compiler. While having said that, there are a lot of things in the book that are personal and directly come from this particular compiler. So compiler writer puts it all together in accuracy. Then we know the date of writing, which is extremely important as to the fact that it is written to an exile generation that has returned to the land. The sources in the compilation of Chronicles, we noted some 17 extra-biblical sources. It draws from both the Bible and extra-biblical material. We compared it with the book of Samuel and Kings, and there are many points of very strong importance in regard to that comparison. We also noted in its relationship between Ezra and Nehemiah, and we should have probably thrown in Esther, but we'll take care of Esther in due time. Then we looked at the historical situation at the time of Chronicles, what's happening in the balance of power with all of the nations. Then the scope and purpose of the book, and primarily, once again, it is written as to how to rebuild a nation, and therefore it is very important as far as the temple is concerned, the emphasis given to the temple. The historical change, you'll recall that we have the absence of a king after they return from exile. There is no longer an emphasis on a king. In fact, there is no throne. The next king will be the Lord Jesus Christ. They will reject him, crucify him, and he will return again, future to us today, and sit upon the throne of David. And we took up several points dealing with that historical change, the emphasis switching over to the temple, somewhat to the period of the judges, where you had a theocracy, which is a government where God rules through his word and through his servants, the priesthood. Then we noted the two stages of return to the land, Ezra and Zerubbabel, and part of the pivot returned to build the temple. Nehemiah then returned with the remainder of the pivot to rebuild the walls and the great city of Jerusalem. And that will be important to our study tonight. Then point five, the overruling principle, emphasis of the book, both books, is the temple. We'll see that in operation. The history of the nation and the book of Chronicles. The book looks to the past. The book looks at the present, what they have to do now. Their past being the covenants and the great relationship with Jehovah Elohim. The present is their responsibility and task before them, and the nation has a future as per the coming of the Messiah and spreading the word. Then we noted the outline in various forms and developing that from a very simple three-point outline to a rather lengthy one. And that's where we are now in the outlining of the book. We have noted, first of all, that the first nine chapters deal with genealogies. And we saw that this is very important. Do not just skip over the genealogies. In fact, we took up some 8 or 9 points dealing with the importance of genealogy and how it relates to the line of the Messiah, and is very, very important as far as the plan of God is concerned. Now that brings us to our outline, and we have already studied the outline. I gave you six primary points in dealing with the outline of genealogies. And you recall how the genealogical list, which most people consider boredom, is really very important as to a disrupted nation. Remember, they have been taken into captivity. They're coming back, and they anticipate the coming of a Messiah. Therefore, what most people look at in the Bible as rather insignificant becomes of great significance to the believer in the line of the Messiah. The first part, chapter 1, deal through nearly all of chapter 1, from Adam to Jacob and his sons. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, chapter 2, verse 2. We studied this particular portion. We studied Adam to Noah, verse chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Noah to Abraham, chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 27. Abraham to Isaac, 28 through 34. Isaac to Jacob, 34 through chapter 2, verse 2. And this is the idea that all history is going toward the direction of the coming Messiah and the chosen nation. So the names that are chosen go right through the elect line, those that are responded, who have responded to the gospel. That narrowed it down to the tribe of Judah, the elect tribe, the lion tribe from which the Messiah would come. Chapter 2, verse 3 through chapter 5, verse 26. We noted Judah's descendants and related to the descendants, and then other tribes as they were related to Judah. And now we begin tonight where we left off, and that was in the third section of the outline of genealogy, and that's the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi is given quite some space because they are responsible for the teaching of the Word of God, the offering of the sacrifices, and teaching the Mosaic Law. And therefore, the genealogical list is important to the tribe of Levi. It will be, or to the nation, it is important to David, because David will organize the Levitical family into the various responsibilities and do some great administration in this particular book. And we'll get to that tonight. So let's get to work now. We left off right into the third section. And the third section of the genealogy is chapter 6, and it covers the tribe of Levi. They are called for the teaching service, and this is the sacrifices, taking care of the ark, and teaching the Mosaic Law. We noted the line of the high priest, chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And we took some time so that you might, let's open the Bible, because we're going to get right back to where I left off last week and get moving now. Open the Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Open the Word of God to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you will note in verse 1, 1 Chronicles 6, 1, you have all the families of the Levitical priesthood. There are three primary families. The sons of Levi were Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And you'll recall that Kohath, even though he is the second born, going back to that principle of the blessing of the second born, he is the one that will be given the responsibility of handling the sacred articles of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, lampstand, and table of incense. So if you ever want to know the families of the Levitical tribe, there they are in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 6 for you. We also noted in this entire chapter, verses 1 through 15, we have the line of the high priest. Then verses 16 through 30, continuing our outline now. This is where I have the paper clip we left off. 16 through 30, the families of the Levites. The families of the Levites, 16 through 30. Then we have the families of the musicians. the families of the musicians. Again, very important for what David will do later on. So we have the families of the musicians, chapter 6, verse 31 through 48. The families of the musicians. Now, we've noted this in our study of Exodus and Leviticus. I'll go over it again. The Levitical priesthood, the Levite had to be, they all had to sing. They all had to have a beautiful voice. They had to be perfect in their physical being. If they had any cuts, any broken bones, any abnormalities at birth, they could not serve in the priesthood. And they had to be without blemish. Mark, in the author of the Gospel of Mark, was supposed to have gone into the Jewish priesthood. He didn't want to. He understood the coming of the church age, and so that he didn't have to, he went out and broke his finger. And just by breaking his own finger, that disqualified him, and he was able to go on and journey with the Apostle Paul. So, that's how it got into the point of legalism. The ideal is very good, that it goes with the principle of the lamb without spot or blemish. And they represent that principle, but they carried it to the point of legalism, and that's about the time that our Lord came on the scene. All right, the family of the musicians, 31 through 48. Let's go over and break that down a little bit. We have the duties of the musician. The duties of the musicians are given in verses 31 and 32. Let's look at verse 31. Let me point out something. Verse 31. Now, these are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. Now, David, we'll study this tonight, I hope, but David is the one who will really set up and organize the administration of the duties dealing with the temple. And this gets into the greatness of David. Everybody always remembers the adultery of David. They remember the bad things that David did. Very few good old Baptists can tell you why David is the greatest, because they don't know. All they can tell you about are how bad David is. Yet Chronicles and throughout the Bible tells us how great David is. And this doesn't make any demise of his sin, but it points out that we should know what makes David so great. And David's great love for the temple, David's great love for the Lord, carried him through even his own personal failures, as well as the attacks in the angelic conflict. David definitely is one of the all-time greats, and it is because of his love of the Lord. Then you have the next section, the various families within the musicians. Heman, H-E-M-A-N, is very important. He's one of the top in the families in the duties of the singers, verses 33 to 38. Then you have Asaph, A-S-A-P-H, A-S-A-P-H, verses 39 through 43. Then you have Ethan, E-T-H-A-N, verses 44 through 48. And once again, while you may read through this and just see a lot of Jewish names, what you're reading is the great heritage of the nation of Israel and the setting up of the worship of Jehovah Elohim. Next in chapter 6, first of all, we have the line of the high priest. Then we have the families of the Levites, verses 16 to 30. The families of the musicians, 31 to 48. Now, 4, we have the line and requirements. Line and requirements of the high priest. Verses 49 through 53. Verses 49 through 53, we have the line and requirements of the high priest. Then the next major section, 5, we have the cities of the priest. The cities of the priest and Levites. And we studied this in some detail in our study in Joshua, the Levitical cities. This is where the Word of God was taught. This is where if you were involved in the killing of someone, either by murder or by accident, you would go to the Levitical cities. You will recall that the way that the nation is divided up, that in the various places of these cities, that the placement of the Levites, that in the Old Testament, in the period of the Judges, it is estimated that no believer was more, no Jewish person was more than 20 miles away. That was the furthest distance from the closest teaching of the Word of God. And not only that, on the average, it was about 10 miles. This takes out those few hermits that like to live way out somewhere. Even back then, even with a lot of people spread out, there were still those who wanted to get still further away. And but the average person was within 10 miles of the teaching of the Word of God. And most of them, even closer than that, living in the metropolitan cities, the area of the large cities around. But that's how close they were to the teaching of the Word of God. When Jehovah set up the theocracy, the rule of God, the most important thing was the teaching of His Word. And He set up a system whereby there was maximum tribal responsibility, you recall. The land was given to them divided, and they were given to them where they would have maximum opportunity to study the Word of God. So we have the cities of the priests and the Levites, chapter 6, verse 54 through 81. Chapter 6, verses 54 through 81. We can break that down a little bit if you want to. If you read these, you'll note, first of all, it's broken down into those that are related to the tribe of Judah. Those that are related to the tribe of Judah, verses 54 through 65. And then you have the remainder related to the other tribes, 66 through 81. Judah always has special attention because Judah is the tribe of the Messiah. They are the ruling tribe. And so then all of the other tribes, verses 66 through 81. And by the way, even those are broken down. I might as well give it to you since we're taking notes. Let's go back. We have the cities of the priests of the Levites, 54 through 81. Related to Judah, 54 through 65. All right, we have those that are related to the family of Kohath, 54 through 61. Now, this is under Judah. Then they have the responsibility and location of the Kohath family, 54 through 61. Gershom family, 62. Merariah family, 63 through 65. The cities of the priests and the Levites related to other tribes, 66 through 81. The family of Kohath, 66 through 70. Gershom, 71 through 76. Merariah, 77 through 81. We get all these booklets together. See, what the teachers will be able to do is to come to something like that. Then they go over to that booklet we studied under priest, go back and reteach at this point what each of these families have to do. And by that time, the children will start grasping all of the information. This brings us now to the fourth major section of our genealogy. The other tribes, all of the other tribes, the genealogy of the other tribes as they related to Judah. Chapter 7. This is chapter 7. And all I want to do here is list it for you and then move on. The other tribes. All right, chapter 7. All right, first of all, Issachar, I-S-S-A-C-H-A-R. Issachar, Issachar, verses 1 through 5, Benjamin, verses 6 through 12, we're in chapter 7, verses 6 through 12, Naphtali, verse 13, Manasseh, verses 14 through 19. Every now and then it wouldn't hurt to go back and note our study in Genesis 49 of each of these tribes, what they can note and things about them to keep yourself in tune with all of this. Manasseh, verses 14 through 19. Ephraim, verses 20 through 29. Asher, verses 30 through 40. Verses 30 through 40. All right, that brings us to the fifth section of the genealogical chart. And this takes up the family of the first king. Now we're moving into the monarchy. The family of the first king. Chapter 8. Chapter 8. This is one of those areas in part where the those who divided up the Bible did a fairly decent job. Chapter 8, the family of the first king. That, of course, is Saul. All right, let's take a look. First of all, very quickly, we're going to take care of all of this very quickly. The family of Benjamin, that's the tribe, the entire tribe, verses 1 through 28. The family of Saul, 29 through 40. All right, this brings us to point six of the genealogy. Point six of the genealogy. The remnant from the captivity. And this takes us right up to the current generation as far as the book of Chronicles is concerned. They are the ones for whom the book is written in building the nation and getting ready for the future tribes. So we have the remnant from captivity, chapter 9. Remnant from captivity, chapter 9. All right, let's see what we can do with chapter 9. First of all, we have Judah and the other tribes. Some of the members of Judah and a few of the other tribes that returned, verses 1 through 9. So first of all, we have those who return from the tribe of Judah and a few from the other tribes that are mentioned, verses 1 through 9. And then, of course, we have to have the mention of the priesthood who return, verses 10 through 13. The high priest line. Then we have other Levites. Now, you have to remember, when we talk about the Levites, the tribe of Levi, of course, this is the great tribe of cursing turned to blessing. You recall from our study in Genesis 49, and the cursing is that he was not going to be given any tribal land, turned to blessing by teaching the Word of God. All right, you have under this, you have two major categories when you think about the tribe of Levi. You have what is called the priesthood line, and what that really means is those that are involved in the high priesthood. Those that are involved, the high priest, his sons, those who are functioning in the area of a priestly function and a direct priestly function. Then you have the other Levites. And the other Levites would be like the family of Gershom and the family of Merari and some of the family of Kohath who did other things in that tribe. So still related to temple service, but the Bible breaks it down. Those that are involved in direct priesthood line, making up the high priesthood function, and Levites who served and worked with the high priest and helped the high priest in his various functions. So, although the remnant have returned as far as the record is concerned, we have of Judah and a few of the other tribes mentioned, the first nine verses, the priestly line, verses 10 through 13. Then we have the Levitical line, verses 14 through 34. Verses 14 to 34. Again, we're in chapter 9. Now, let's break that down. First of all, it's broken down by authority. I hope you understand that. So, if we were teaching this, there's a lot I would teach you as far as the way things are going in the charts. This is all by authority. See, authority is the manner in which God is the author, not of confusion, but of order. And so, therefore, you have authority always recognized. And that's why chapter 8 dealt with the king. See? Setting up the authority. Now we're going to the spiritual authority. And first of all, we're going to take up the priesthood and the high priest. And now we'll take up the other priest. And even the way they're set up deals with authority. For an example, the breaking down the 14 to 34 of the Levites. First of all, you have the leaders. Those in authority, verses 14 to 16. Then you have the next in line, the gatekeepers, the gatekeepers. Verses 17 through 27. The gatekeepers. Verses 17 through 27. 13 through 27. Look at this for a moment. I want you to turn to chapter 9, verse 25. Chapter 9, 25. In regard, I just want to point this out so you'll see some of the things thrown in, principles that we learn about the Word of God that are so important in living in regard to each other in the spiritual realm. We do not live in the age of Israel, but there are a lot of principles that we learn from. Let me show you one in verse 25. Remember, we're in a genealogical table, and remember that I told you there were dozens of little things thrown in and that give you some very good information. Here's some good information about those that are responsible for the work, the direct work of teaching the Word of God. Now, the gatekeepers, verse 24, were on the four sides to the east, west, north, and south. They guarded the temple area, the Ark of the Covenant area. They had to stay there. But note verse 25, just to give you some practicality of our God. And their relatives in their villages, away from where they were to come. This is by the prescribed rule of God. Were to come in every 7 days from time to time to be with them. See, the idea being that these people are not a bunch of celibates or misfits out there and not just to be forgotten. And they are human beings. They are part of the plan of God, but they are to have their family. They are to have their relationships with people. And the family is to be considerate. The friends are to be considerate. And they are to have a life in relationship to themselves. And there's a lot that could be drawn from that in the area of God's faithfulness and God's prescribed as far as the principles related to the those that are His direct servants. But I just wanted you to read that and note the kinds of things that are thrown in to this passage. Then we have the servants, the next level. We have the leadership, the gatekeepers, and the servants. Verses 28 through 32. Verses 28 through 32. All are very, very important. You know, no one wants to be a servant. Few want to be a gatekeeper. Everybody wants to be a leader or a Levite or a priest. Well, everybody can't be. And that's all there is to it. And we all know the old story. You get to a point where you have too many chiefs and not enough Indians and you can't win the war. Everybody wants to give orders. And very important it is to have people that know how to take orders and obey them. I was at Texas A&M this last weekend, yesterday and Friday evening, for their football game and spent some time in the core area. And very impressive to watch these young men, the core, getting ready, all of the tradition, of course, lined up with the training of these young men. But something very interesting I learned, they're now telling, and this is unfortunate in one way, but they're telling these A&M graduates not to go into the service and apply for the officers' program because there are just too many officers. And right now in the government or in the Army and the various services, in the branches, there are just areas where they need some. But as far as being an officer, that in of itself, there's too many, and they're not going to make it. And they are telling them to go in if they desire as enlisted men. And a lot of people, if you're a little arrogant, you know, no one wants to be enlisted. The enlisted people have to do the dirty work, and the enlisted people have to do this and have to do that. But you see, that's the whole area. You get some top, that's what wins wars. If we would have, say, a couple of brigades made up of enlisted men who are all officer capability, officer caliber, just think what that type of a regiment could do. Just think what that type of a platoon could do working together, where men know how to take orders because they have that ability to give them, and therefore they know the importance of very quick obedience, and they understand all these things and they get the job done. But too often people don't want to be the servant. They want to all be the leader, and it just simply can't be done. But in the plan of God, there has to be. Verses 28 to 32. Then lastly, we have the singers. The singers, verses 33 and 34. All right, that brings us to point 8, the seventh section. And this, of course, brings us, continues in through chapter 9, the rise of the theocracy in Israel. The rise of the theocracy in Israel. Okay, this, first of all, the genealogy, we're going to note a few things again on the genealogy of Saul, the first king. Going to go back now and develop some of the things that we need to have developed of the genealogy of Saul, verses 35 through 44. 35 through 44. Now, we now begin the next section. This takes care, remember we broke up the book, 1 Chronicles, into two sections. First of all is genealogy. Now we go to the second area, major outline of our text, and that is the Davidic kingdom. So here we have the Davidic kingdom now. And under the Davidic kingdom, the first thing we have to do is take up, we divided this into two parts, you recall. The first part is the end of the reign of Saul. The end of the reign of Saul. And then secondly, we have the greatness of David. So this is the way we broke it up. Now we're ready for, right here in our outline, the end of Saul, chapter 10. This is all under the Davidic kingdom, the second part. The Davidic kingdom, chapter 10 through 29. Chapter 10 through the remainder of the book. This is divided, this all this section divided into two parts. First of all, the end of Saul, chapter 10. The end of Saul, chapter 10. Okay, let's get to work now, and we'll take care of the end of Saul in a very quick study. Chapter 10, by the way, simply has 14 verses. So not much is given to the end of Saul, just laying the groundwork for the Davidic line. All right, let's get to work. The end of Saul's reign, verses 10, 1 through 14. Verses 10, 1 through 14. First of all, we have the disgrace of Saul's suicide. You recall that Saul died by suicide. The disgrace of Saul's death, his suicide. This is the death of the first king of Israel. What a way for the first king of Israel to die, by suicide. But you'll recall the northern kingdom will have several that will die this way. Saul was in reversionism. He died the sin unto death. And so we have the disgrace of Saul's suicide. Verses 1 through 6. Since we've noted that, we will not go through it. Remember, he first of all was such a coward, he wanted his aide to take a sword and kill him, and the aide wouldn't do it. So Saul just fell on his own sword. Then we have, in chapter 10, the public disgrace of Saul's death, verses 7 through 12. Now, this is broken down into two parts. Verse 7, public disgrace in Israel. What happens here is that once everybody finds out that the king is dead, they all run like cowards, and the nation is very disorganized. Verses 8 through 12, disgrace among the Philistines. And this covers very briefly, you recall that the Philistines took Saul's body and hung it up into their own temple. With their own idolatrous gods. And you recall how some of the brave men from his tribe went in and stole the body, burned it, and buried the ashes under a tree. And so this is the demise of Saul. Now, the chapter ends, verses 13 and 14, the reasons for Saul's sin unto death. The reasons for Saul's sin unto death. Remember, all of the editorial remarks are for the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is reconstruction of a nation and warnings of what to do and what not to do. So let's take a look. Let's read verses 13 and 14 and learn what happened to a nation and why the nation fell. We will learn that by finding out what happened to the first king. All right, verse 13 of chapter 10. Verse 13, so Saul died. Why? Because of his trespass, that is, his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord. Because of the word of the Lord, his evil, as all evil is directly related to the word of God. Because of the word of the Lord, which he did not observe, and also because he asked counsel of the medium, evil idolatry, making inquiry of idolatry. I'll tell you what, anytime I run into believers who read astrology or fool around and all that kind of stuff, I just don't care about it. And every now and then I run into people who are supposed to be in doctrine, supposed to be in tapes, and supposed to be students of the Word of God, and they read the thing in the paper, their horoscope, and they understand and they get it. Oh, I just do it for a hobby. And don't hand me that stuff. You don't fool around with evil for a hobby. Oh, it's not evil. Don't be silly. Oh, yeah, Saul died because of it. So I know from what I'm speaking. And you get involved in all of that. I don't care what you call it. You're fooling around where demons live, where demons like to dwell. And they can make just enough come about, and you start getting in. Well, you know, that really happened. And they can really play with your mind. You got to understand that. They can't possess you. No such thing as demon possession to you, but they can surely play around with your mind. They can fool around with your mind, have you so disoriented, you don't know heads up from heads down. You start believing just a little of that stuff and some doctrine thrown in, and you've become a Class A weirdo. And all that kind of stuff. So forget all that stuff. Well, here it is in building the nation. Because he did not ask the counsel, because he did ask the counsel of the medium. Then verse 14, know what he did not, and did not inquire of the Lord. So you go to all these other things eventually. It's much easier to open the paper and read about three or four lines of what your day is going to be like than to spend an hour and 15 minutes in Bible class and learn and study God's Word. And not to inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So we have the end of the line of Saul. By the way, isn't it interesting how many people in the Word of God are blessed by default? Saul was given that, and he defaulted. Therefore, it was turned over to David. And we could do a lot of study like that. For an example, you can go through all of the sons of Israel and note how various things like Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh should have been the one, but by default, it went over to Ephraim. There are a lot of people who have blessings, but by default, they take themselves out. Moses is another one we'll study. Moses, by default, will turn over a lot of blessing to Aaron rather than to Moses' family. And now Saul, by default, is out, and David gets all of his greatness because of the default of Saul. So my point is this, believer, God may have some blessings for you. God may have something in design for you. But by default, you take yourself out by negative volition, guess what? The blessing is still there. And God just takes the blessing and turns it over to someone else. Turns it over to someone else. A lot of people, and I have no doubt about what I'm getting ready to say to you on a personal level. I like this class. It's a little more personal. But I have no doubt about this at all. And I mean it. There are a lot of people in a lot of cities in the United States of America. There are a lot of men who have a gift of pastor teacher. And they are given their flocks. See, God gave them their flocks. But by default, because they did not want to study God's Word, and because the flock wanted, members of various flocks wanted to learn the Word of God, they went over to Bob Thieme because he was diligently studying and teaching the Word of God. They were not, as such, designed to be part of Bob's flock because they're all over the country. But by default, these goofballs who did not want to study and teach the Word of God, these people now study under someone else. They took the self right out, and then to make up for it, they got mad. They're like Saul. They started chasing, Saul, you recall, started chasing after David and wanting to kill David. Well, that's what a lot of these pastors start doing now, started and still do. Run down Bob, criticize, condemn, mock, all the rest of it, see, because they couldn't handle it. They lost by default. And I honestly believe a lot of these people belong in their flock, but by default, they took themselves right out because of their own laziness, not wanting to study in the Word of God from the original language. When they got out of seminary, put the language books away, started just emphasizing going to hospitals and holding people's hands and counseling and love and group dynamics rather than sitting down and studying the Word of God. And so by default, a lot of people have just turned over and decided to go somewhere else and for their teaching. So they took themselves out because the plan of God is going on. So believer, God may have some blessing for you. And if you're not in the conflict, if you're not in this growth toward maturity and positive to the Word of God, God will just give it to somebody else. God will just turn it over, okay, I'll give it to somebody else, and you lose. All right, let's move on. This brings us now to the second part of our major outline, the greatness of David. So we're under the Davidic kingdom. Here we have the Davidic kingdom. First of all, we have the end of Saul, chapter 10. By the way, this is 10 through 29. Then we have the end of Saul, chapter 10. Now we're studying the greatness of David. All right, David. We have studied how David got involved in all of his adultery, murder, various fits of temper, all the problems that he had in the personal realm. And you study all that and you may begin to wonder, why in the world is David so great? It seemed like he went from one problem to another on a personal level. And yet throughout the book, he's considered the great king. He is the standard by which other people, other kings, are to adjust and run their kingdom and all the rest of it. I don't think he's so great. Well, now we're going to find out the greatness of David. What made David so great? And I want you to start thinking after, forget all about Bathsheba. Forget all about the Absalom rebellion. Forget all about those types of things. And let's talk about what makes David great. Let's concentrate on the greatness of this man. All of his flair, we know he's a man of flair, and all this type of thing. But what made him so great in the plan of God? That's what we want to copy. You don't want to copy all of his problems, what brought him problems in life. What we want to copy is what made him great. All right, here we go from chapter 11 through 29, the greatness of David. What made this man such one of the most unique men in all of the Word of God? All right, the greatness of David. First of all, personal greatness. Personal greatness, chapters 11 through 22. Personal greatness, chapters 11 through 22. All right, let's get to work. First of all, David's loyal followers. David's loyal followers, chapters 11 and 12. David's loyal followers, chapters 11 and 12. Let's note two principles of introduction to these two chapters. Every great leader must have loyal support that he can count on, that will be behind him giving support. I don't mean behind him kicking him. I know all about that from being on a board of Baraka. We're behind you 100%. They were behind him kicking. And it's all this type of thing. I'm talking about true, loyal support, and no one is going to make into the greatness without a constituency of loyal supporters, those who will stay through thick and thin, regardless of what happens, and that's what we have. It's very, very important, and the chronicler knows this, And there's not going to be any greatness unless people know how to be loyal. And we're going to get ready to get into this now. When we get through a chapter 4 or a chapter 3 in John, start moving on, we're going to find out not very many people were loyal to the Lord during his first advent. Not many people could stay with the Lord. He was too controversial. He didn't like that. Oh, no, I'm a sweet and nice person. I don't like controversy. Jesus Christ, you cause too much controversy. I'm leaving. And I don't see how anyone that the teacher is supposed to be so nice could cause so much controversy, so you can't be right. And all this type of thing. Well, greatness requires a loyal constituency. Secondly, that's from the side of greatness of David. The second principle is genuine humility of followers. Genuine humility. See, it's one thing to be great. But I'll tell you what, it's one thing to recognize greatness and stay there. And that's what we're talking about in this particular section of the Word of God. So this section is extremely important to all of us in regard to genuine humility of being a follower. See, if you do not have that as part of the divine dynasphere, you do not have genuine humility here in the divine dynasphere, you're not going to want to be a follower. You're going to want to be the leader. You're going to want to be the pastor. This is what's wrong with the local church today. Everybody in seminaries, everybody in churches, they all want to be the leader. They all want to be the teacher. They all want to do the talking. So group dynamics appeals to the arrogance of man that is swept through and completely destroying conservative fundamentalism's teaching of the Word of God. Everybody wants to teach. Everybody says, I can understand the Bible for myself. I don't care what the Bible says about the gift of pastor-teacher. I don't care about all those kinds of things. We're all teachers. We can all interpret the Bible for ourselves. Let's all sit in a circle and share our ignorance, share our emotion, share our interpretation by experience rather than by study of the Word of God. So there's no doubt in my mind. It isn't because group dynamics is right that it's so successful. It's successful for two reasons. First of all, because it's involved in evil to destroy the local church, and therefore Satan makes sure it's successful. And secondly, it appeals to the arrogance of everybody. So it's no doubt. Well, let's all get together and you get to tell what you think. Well, that appeals to anyone's arrogance. We all like to get in our 2 cents worth. See? But that isn't the way God set it up. So you got to forget all of this, have genuine humility, and say, look, I've got my own job as under the Lord, but I have to learn Bible doctrine, and therefore God has given to certain men the gift. I'll find my right pastor and sit under him and study and learn the Word of God, reach maturity, and reflect the glory of the Lord. That's all I care about. And that requires genuine humility. So this section is extremely important in that regard. All right, let's take a look. Under this, we have a law of followers, chapters 11 and 12. First of all, we have David establishing his kingdom, establishing his command, verses 1 through 9. David establishing his command, verses 1 through 9. Let's break that down. David becomes a king, verses 1 through 3. David becomes a king, verses 1 through 3. Now remember what the chronicler is doing now in putting all these things together. Let's take a look at that. Open the Bible to chapter 11 for a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I want you to look at verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. I want to show you a couple of things since most of you come to our study on Tuesday night as well as on Sunday night. Let me show you something that is a little theme that we'll see Sunday night, Tuesday night, and now in our study here, and also on Thursday night in husband-wife relationship. All right, verse 1 in chapter 11, then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In other words, loyal support. We're part of you. Wherever you lead us, we're going to go. In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, now know what they said, the Lord said to David, you shall shepherd my people Israel. and you shall be prince over my people, Israel. The point I want to emphasize is the word shepherd. And what did David do? This is something with one of those broad principles we're learning in our classes. David started off learning genuine humility by being a shepherd of the flock. In other words, he had to be the shepherd of the sheep, so he developed his genuine humility right from the beginning. And therefore, he had that genuine humility, and that's why David listens to a woman, Abigail, on Thursday night. A man of arrogance will not listen to Abigail. But David has genuine humility, and he listens. Of course, she was a great woman as far as doctrine. She knew how to say what she had to say, but he listened. Now, our study, we're going to see on Tuesday night, Moses started off in the greatness. So Moses had to learn some genuine humility. And therefore, Moses learns it in our study of spending 40 years shepherding the flock. It didn't take David quite as long because he started off out there. He started off the youngest brother, and I got news for you. I'm the youngest of five brothers, and that teaches some humility. I mean, real fast. And so you learn some genuine humility, and then David learned it by having to be taken, one taking care of the flock. Now, I want you to open the Bible for a moment to Isaiah 63. Just open the Bible. While we've got it, there's things like this I can do in a survey class, and it builds things as we go through our study. Isaiah 63. I want you to look at verse 11. Isaiah 63:11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea from the shepherd of the flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Now that's the idea. Moses had to be a shepherd. So look what we have. We have David, here's a shepherd. All right, we have Moses has to be a shepherd because he's going to shepherd the flock. We have David, he has to be the shepherd. He's considered the shepherd of the flock. And we're going to be noting in our study on Sunday night, starting next week, the Apostle Paul is a shepherd and has to shepherd the flock, as is every pastor teacher. That's how they have to think of themselves. As the shepherd, those that are responsible. And it is a job. You recall Abigail on Thursday night. What did Abigail say? She did not say you're going to be king with the ideal of all the luxury. She said God has commanded you absolute dictator. Nothing about all of the glory, just about the duty, the responsibility. A lot of people think going into being the pastor or being a king, being the president, boy, that's a job of great luxury and all the rest of it. Not in the plan of God. It is a responsibility of great duty. And only the evil and other types of people go in, the lazy, think it's a job of great luxury. So David is considered now the king or the shepherd. Now, so verses 1 through 3, we have David is made king at Hebron. He is the lion tribe. This is what they're doing, setting up the lion tribe as the tribe of Judah and now the family of David. Now look at the next thing in chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. The establishment of Jerusalem as the headquarters, the capital. Jerusalem, that holy city, is taken by warfare. Taken by warfare. Introduces another little principle I don't want you to ever forget, and that is the importance of warfare. The city of Jerusalem. Well, let's go all the way. First of all, the nation itself, the land, is taken by warfare. Secondly, the holy city of Jerusalem, taken by warfare. The millennial kingdom, with all of the greatness of the millennial kingdom, taken by war. Everybody talks about Jerusalem and roll their eyes heavenwardly and get all emotional about that holy city. But they don't like to remember the city was taken by war. People like to talk about the millennial kingdom when the lion and lamb will lie down together and the spears are turned into plows and all the rest of it. But you have to remember that will be ushered in by the greatest war of all history, the Battle of Armageddon, where the Lord Jesus Christ will slaughter thousands upon thousands. That's the only way you're going to have peace. The only way you're going to have peace for 1,000 years is to completely eliminate the enemy. Therefore, all unbelievers taken off the earth, Satan locked up, and great warfare on earth. And then when it's all over, then you have what is called the millennium. That's how you have peace, just get rid of all the enemy. But nobody likes to talk about what the millennium has to be preceded by. Well, it has to be preceded by war. And that's why in the church age, we have to be ready for war at all times. All right, so we have Jerusalem established. Chapter 11, then, we have the law 11 and 12, we have the loyal followers. Verses 1 through 9, we have David establishing his kingdom. Verses 1 through 3, he is made king. Verses 4 through 9, Jerusalem is his headquarters. Now we come to the next section. David's top three leaders, highest in authority. Highest in authority, the most loyal. Verses 10 through 14. Then we have the next three in rank and loyalty. Verses 15 through 25. By the way, in these we also have an illustration of their loyalty. You'll have examples of their loyalty and of their greatness and of their bravery. David said one day, and he was just speaking kind of the sacredness, he said, "Oh, that someone would bring me a drop of water from the well of Bethlehem." And some of his two or three of these men, or his most loyal, they heard him, and they took it as a command. They snuck through enemy lines, got the water, and brought it back. David was so moved that they went out and got the water that he gave it as a sacrifice to, or as an offering to God. He didn't even drink it. He said that these men would offer their lives for this water. I'm going to turn it over to the Lord as tribute to their loyalty to the Lord. And these are the things that made David great and made David so special in the plan of God. Then you have in the next section, verses 26 to 47, the loyal warriors, the elite loyal warriors. This is the roster of the great fighters under David's rule. Then chapter 12, continuing, chapter 12, we have the rangers who joined David. The loyal rangers who joined David at Ziklag, Ziklag. Let me finish this and then we'll close. This is chapter 12. From the tribe of Benjamin, 1 through 7. Now, why is that mentioned first? Because remember, Saul is king, and he's of the tribe of Benjamin. So, the tribe of Benjamin is mentioned first. You've got to keep thinking. You can't just read the Bible, even if you're just going to read it. Why is Benjamin where he is? Because that is the tribe of the king in authority. And it's very significant that these men saw, and they will say, God has appointed you, not Saul. And therefore they turned over. They weren't just mad at Saul. They saw the plan of God and turned over to their leadership to David. Then you have the tribe of Gad, verses 8 through 15. Then you have a mixture, but what is important here is their leader. Those who are led by Amasai, A-M-A-S-A-I, verses 16 through 18. That's a great passage. Great passage. Those of Amasai. Just absolutely beautiful reading is the Word of God. Then you have from the tribe of Manasseh, 19 through 22. Then you have those who joined David at Hebron. Those who joined David at Hebron early in his ministry, early in his reign, 23 through 40. See, first of all, we take up those that are extremely loyal. Then we take up those who joined him at Ziklag, then those that joined him at Hebron. Just the development. He's building his army. First, those first that really caught on with him right from the beginning and realized that he had divine appointment, those that joined him at Ziklag, and now those that joined him at Hebron.
verses 23 through 40. First of all, the soldiers by their tribes and numbers. I'm not going to go through them. You can read them. The soldiers by tribe and numbers, 23 through 37. Then David's army is for a unified kingdom, verses 38 through 40. And this again summarizes why the list of those that were positive and loyal to David. Their support to David is going to usher in this great kingdom. Now let's set this up for next Sunday night, the personal promotion. See, these are the loyal followers. So he's got his army now. And now we're going to study the personal promotion and prosperity of David, chapters 13 through 17. 13 through 17, this is the second section under the greatness of David. First section was his loyal followers, chapters 11 and 12. Now we come to the personal greatness, chapters 13 through 17. And this is where we will begin next Sunday evening. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves with other believers for the purpose of the study of the Word of God. What a privilege it is, Father, for us tonight to study these things, to watch the control of history of Jesus Christ, and to note, Heavenly Father, that the great issue in history is our allegiance to your precious Word, taking in the Word of God and reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Father, it is an encouragement to us to continue our intake and study of God's Word that we might reach spiritual maturity and reflect His precious glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.